record on this computer.
Okay,
so I'm going to mute people now. If you have a question, please feel free to use the chat. Then we'll take questions at the end. Okay. So again, want to welcome everybody back. We're going to be continuing preparing for Pesach. Last 2 weeks, we were talking about Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the Red Sea. This week, I want to do a different topic, that of Sfiras HaOmer, the counting of the Omer, the days between Pesach and Shavuos. I've often observed, at least when I've gone to Shiurim, that people really only start talking about Sfiras HaOmer, the counting of the Omer, counting the days between Pesach and Shavuos, after Pesach is over. But what happens is that we miss the first week of Sfira. We basically miss the first of the 7 weeks, just not talking about it. So there definitely is a lot to talk about on Pesach, but since the actual Omer, as we'll learn about, since the actual Omer sacrifice during the times of the Beis HaMikdash, during the times of the Temple, actually happened on Pesach, I figured it was important to learn about essentially what these days mean to us, and as well as preparation for receiving the Torah and what we can do during these times. So just as a bit of background, the mitzvah of counting of the Omer, the mitzvah nowadays is to count the days between Pesach and Shavuos. It's 49 days, seven-day weeks. And it is connected to the mitzvah that during the time of the Beis HaMikdash, on the second night of Pesach, so what for us in outside of Israel is the second Seder night, in Israel it's the first night of Chol HaMoed, the people would harvest some barley, and they would offer it as a sacrifice on the Mizbeach, and that was what was called the Karban Omer. And then there was a mitzvah for everybody to count the days between Pesach and Shavuos. And then on Shavuos, it would culminate with another karban, with another sacrifice, the Shtei HaLechem, two loaves of wheat bread. This was unique in that it was one of the few times that chametz was allowed to be offered as a karban. Normally, one is not allowed to use chametz. One is not allowed to use leaven products as an offering to God, because again, it symbolizes haughtiness. But the transition from Pesach to Shavuos, commentators explain, is symbolized by the transition of barley to wheat. Barley is typically associated with animal food, and then wheat is more associated with people food, at least in the times of the Beis HaMikdash. And so what was being symbolized was our growth and preparation for the Torah, that we are becoming even more the divine people that God wants us to be. Now, the mitzvah of the Omer and preparing for Shavuos really evolved and changed over history. Perhaps one of the watershed moments occurred after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, actually after there was no longer any Karban Omer, and that was the death of the students of Rabbi Akiva. So Rabbi Akiva lived in the aftermath of the destruction of the Second Temple, and he is pretty much credited with revitalizing the oral law, Torah Sheba'al Peh. Over 90% of the oral law that we have is because of Rabbi Akiva and the knowledge that he passed down to his students. And the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos describes that he had five primary students. But actually, the Gemara says that he had many thousands of students beforehand. And as we see in source number one, the Gemara in Yevamos, it says, Shneim asar elef zugim talmidim. Rabbi Akiva had 12,000 pairs of students, 12,000 chavrusas. The kula mesu beperek echad, and they all died in one time, which the Gemara says later on was the time between Pesach and Shavuos. Because they did not treat each other with respect, with honor. Now, Rabbi Akiva is famously credited with the statement of V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, that you should love your friend like yourself. So maybe that statement came because of that. We don't know. But it's incumbent upon us to try to understand the shortcomings of Rabbi Akiva's students, because it's not happenstance that they died during the time that we count the Omer. And to commemorate that, we actually observe a lot of customs of mourning during the time of Sfira. Many people do not listen to music. Many people do not take haircuts. Many people do not get married, at least until Lag BaOmer. Some people have a slightly different custom, to wait till Rosh Chodesh Iyar, but many people have the custom to adopt many mourning practices during the Sfira time to commemorate and mourn the death of Rabbi Akiva's students. Now, unfortunately, throughout our history, there have been a lot of deaths of many thousands, millions of people, but they're not often annually commemorated with active mourning practices. And so there was something unique about Rabbi Akiva's students that we commemorate them annually with actual practices. And that must be linked, because it happened during the time of Sfira, it must be linked to what preparing for receiving the Torah means. And so that's what I want to explore. So if we look at the reason that the Gemara gives, it says, Mipnei shelo noagu kavod ze lo ze. It's because they did not treat each other with honor and with respect. And I want to explore what that concept means, why they didn't treat each other with respect. What does that mean, to treat somebody with respect? What does the Gemara mean by that? So to start off, it might seem a little weird at first, but I think it's very important to sort of use this thought experiment. If you look at the picture, it's from The Sword in the Stone, the Disney movie, about Arthur as a young boy about to pull the sword out of the stone, out of the anvil. And I have a quotation from the earliest account that we have of the Arthur legend. Whoever pulls out the sword from this stone and anvil is rightwise king born. Now, what that means is that they were always supposed to be the king. It doesn't mean that they earned the kingship. It means that it was innately part of them. And by pulling out the sword, they basically showed it to the rest of the world. So in most countries, insulting the monarch is a punishable offense. If you disrespect the king, if you rebel against the king, you could be killed. And Judaism as well. In Halacha, there is a concept of a moreid b'malchus. Somebody who rebels against the king, does not show the king proper respect, the king is allowed to kill them on the spot, without the court, without anything. He can basically say, you deserve to die because you did not treat me with respect. So, okay, let's take that for granted, that if somebody is king and you disrespect them, then you did something wrong. That is an offense. But what happens if you treated Arthur disrespectfully before he pulled the sword out of the stone? And then, once he became king, he calls in that person. And he says, you disrespected me, so I'm going to put you to death. Now, defending yourself, you would probably say, but you weren't the king then. I disrespected just a commoner, an ordinary person. To which Arthur would reply, no, I pulled out the sword, and all that did is, it didn't make me king. It just showed everybody that I was king. Now, that's a very interesting idea. Because is kingship essentially something that is who you are, or is it a position that you obtain, whether legally, illegally, election, inheritance? But before that point, are you actually king? Before that point, are you actually deserving of honor? So I want to discuss that idea. I want to discuss the mitzvah of honoring and the mitzvah of kavod. So if you had to think about the two primary people, or the three primary categories of people that we have an obligation to respect and fear, aside from God, those three categories, I would say, would be parents, kibud av va'em, honoring a mother and a father and fearing them. Also kingship, as we said, honoring and fearing the king is a mitzvah, as we'll see. And then the third one is the Torah, honoring and fearing Torah and Torah scholars. So I want to explore the first two of those. So if we turn on the source sheet to source number two, we'll see the Rambam, Maimonides, in Sefer HaMitzvos, in the Book of Mitzvos. Let's see how he categorizes the mitzvah of honoring and fearing parents and kings. So in the top of the box, we have the mitzvos pertaining to parents. So the Rambam counts them as two mitzvos. One is lechabed av va'em, to honor one's father and mother. And the second one is lira me'av va'em, to fear one's mother and father. So the Rambam counts two mitzvos by parents, one to honor them and one to fear them. If we look at the king in the bottom part of the box, the Rambam says, limnos melech shetehe emaso muteles alach alecha v'sheya'amein bo mehakavod. So if we would translate that, it means to appoint a king whose fear should be placed upon you and be in awe from honor. So the Rambam, unlike by parents, by the king there's only one mitzvah, and that is to fear the king, but that fear should be to essentially create or catalyze honor. So that's one primary difference between parents and king. Parents have two mitzvahs, one to honor and one to fear, as opposed to a king where they're sort of grouped together and one is supposed to lead into the other. So that's one very big difference between the mitzvah of honoring parents and honoring kings. There's one other linguistic difference, which I think is very important to our discussion, and that is how it describes the maisa, the action of kavod. So if we look in source number three, there's a Gemara in Kiddushin, which describes the obligation to honor parents. The Gemara says, shlosha shutfin hein ba'adam. There are three partners in creating a person, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God, the aviv v'imo, and the mother and the father. Bizman she'adam mechabed es aviv v'es imo, amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, ma'ale ani aleihem ki ilu darti beinehem v'chibaduni. And so at a time when a person honors their father and mother, God says, it says, if I am living amongst you and you have honored me. And so there, the language, well, so first of all, it's a very beautiful idea that when you honor your parents, you're also honoring God. You're essentially honoring what they did for you and the legacy, what they inspired you to do. And the linguistic language is mechabed kibaduni. I'm not an expert in Hebrew grammar, and this is rabbinic Hebrew or rabbinic Aramaic. But the language is binyan piel. It's a very strong, active language. Mechabed, I am acting, I am demonstrating, I am honoring. As opposed to, in source number four, how it describes the honor attributed to a king. So the Medrash Shmos Rabban, source number four, it says, Ve'el paro melech Mitzrayim lahotzi es b'nei Yisrael. So this is a verse in Shmos when God is telling Moshe to go to Paro and demand that the Jewish people go. And so the Medrash says something, the Medrash picks up on a word or two extra words. It says, Ve'el paro melech Mitzrayim, and to Paro, the king of Egypt. Well, obviously, everybody knew that Paro was the king of Egypt. And that's especially true is that because Paro is not a name, Paro is a title. So that's like saying, tell the president of the United States. Or tell Queen Elizabeth, the queen of England. It's redundant and it's extraneous. So the Medrash asks, why does it say Melech Mitzrayim? Why does it call Paro the king of Egypt? So the Medrash says, Amar lehen HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God said to them, Nohagin bo kavod, treat Paro with honor, v'chilku kavod lemalchus, and demonstrate and apportion honor for the kingship, for the institution of monarchy. And the Medrash continues, I don't have it here, but the Medrash brings other examples where there were very wicked kings, and nevertheless, very righteous people were instructed either by God or by themselves to essentially treat that wicked king with respect, with honor, with kavod. So one example, as we saw, was Paro. Another example was by Eliyahu Hanavi. Eliyahu, during the very famous confrontation with the Baal Nevi'im, the Baal false prophets, in Sefer Melachim, the Book of Kings, he challenges these false prophets to sort of a pray-off or a praying contest. Reminded me, I just saw last night, there was an old clip from the Daily Show between Stephen Colbert and Steve Carell. One was pretending to be a Muslim and one was pretending to be a Christian, and they had a pray-off to see whose God would answer them first. And so it's essentially what Eliyahu Hanavi Lahavdil did with the false prophets of the Baal. They both offered sacrifices and they prayed to their respective deities and to see who would be answered first, and Eliyahu Hanavi won. And it resulted in a tremendous Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name. The Jewish people were inspired to believe in Hashem. They killed all of the Baal false prophets. And then afterwards, Hashem brought rain and ended the drought because the Jews had done tshuva. Now, that was very nice, but one of the primary patrons of these false Baal prophets was King Achav, was the king of Malchus Yisrael, the northern Jewish kingdom at the time. So when the Jewish people accepted Hashem, they sort of abandoned Achav, and all of his servants deserted him, and Achav had nobody to pull his chariot. Now, if I were Eliyahu Hanavi, I would say, okay, he deserves to walk home in the rain and the mud. He just lost all of his people. But that's not what the Navi says Eliyahu Hanavi did. The Navi and the Medrash says that Eliyahu Hanavi pulled the chariot himself. Maybe it was like a rickshaw, or maybe he led the horses. I don't know exactly, but it sounds like he physically pulled the chariot through the mud. And it says that because, A, he wanted to inspire Achav to do tshuva, but also because you honor the institution of monarchy. You honor the king, even if that king is a wicked person. Another example with Moshe is when Moshe threatens Paro with makas b'choros, he uses a euphemism to say that the firstborn who rules might be killed. But he never tells Paro directly that he will be killed. Because again, you treat the monarchy with respect. Now, if you would ask Moshe, are you honoring Paro? The answer is no. As the Medrash says, v'chilku kavod lemalchus, you attribute honor to the monarchy, the institution of monarchy, and not the particular person. And so what this Medrash shows is a certain political theory of what monarchy is. Monarchy is not a person, it is an institution that is filled by a person. And when you honor that person, you're not honoring them, you're honoring the institution and the position that they fill. So when I would bow down to a king, I'm not bowing down to that person, I'm bowing down to the monarchy as embodied by this person. And if we look at the language that the Medrash uses to describe the action, it's nohagin bo kavod. It's that we act in accordance of honor. We demonstrate kavod. It doesn't say that we honor. It says that we demonstrate honor. What's the difference between mechabed and nohagin bo kavod? What is the difference between honoring and acting in a way that shows honor? Or acting in a way that shows honor. I would say that the difference between them is one is intrinsic and one is exogenic. You're acting. You're acting in a way that shows honor, but not necessarily that you're honoring them. I could be bowing down to a king and thinking that this person doesn't deserve it at all. But I'm acting in a way that shows honor because I have to honor the institution of monarchy. Now, if we look at the, if we turn the page now to source number 5, we'll see this much clearer in the Rambam in the Laws of Kings. In source number 5, he says, Kavod gadol nohagin b'melech. We are nohag. We treat the king with honor. Umasimin lo ema v'yira b'lev kol adam. And we place fear in the hearts of people. Shenemar som tasim alecha melech. It's a verse, the obligation to appoint a king, that you should appoint a king. And so the Medrash, which the Rambam is quoting, asks why the double language of som tasim, that you should surely put. And it explains shetehei emaso alecha, that it is proactive, that you need to take proactive steps to ensure that his fear is upon you. You have to essentially catalyze a sentiment of fear for the monarchy. How do you do that? You do that by demonstrating respect. You do that by demonstrating honor. And so what the Rambam says that nohagin means, the language of noheg, to act, is that you're essentially creating honor. When you are mechabed somebody, when you honor somebody, that person is deserving of honor, and you are giving them what they duly are owed. When you are noheg kavod, when you act with honor, it doesn't mean that they deserve it, but that you are essentially creating an obligation of honor. You are creating the impetus for honoring by your actions. And so if you look above it, there are two quotes, one from Monty Python and one from Rabbeinu Bachaye Lahavdil. They both say the exact same idea. Rabbeinu Bachaye coined the famous aphorism in his Sefer Kad HaKemach. It's sort of an anthology of Jewish philosophical topics, where he says, Ein melech below am. There is no king without a nation. That a king is not a person. It is a station which requires the veneration and the acceptance of others. Or from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, you have this peasant who is essentially arguing with King Arthur, where he's saying women lying in ponds distributing swords is no basis for a system of government. Supreme executive power derives from a mandate from the masses and not from some farcical aquatic ceremony. That's a rather... hyperbolic way of making the argument, but what it's essentially saying is that you can never say, I deserve to be king, I am the king. That position is created by the acceptance of society. Society needs to say, we want you to be the king, and if not, you're not the king, you're just somebody that has a lot of power. But that doesn't create any honor. The only honor that you deserve is essentially the honor that we engender you with. The only honor that you are owed is the honor that we create within you that retroactively obligates us. So when you bow down to the king himself doesn't deserve any honor. But by you bowing down, you show the king, hey, you are deserving of me bowing down to you. And that actually creates the status of that king of saying, now this king needs to be bowed down to. So just to sum up, we've established a very critical difference between honoring and fearing parents and honoring and fearing kings. Parents are honored for what they did. They brought you into the world. And that is something that can never be changed. And that is something intrinsic to the biological relationship of who they are. Therefore, we have to be mechabed. We need to honor them. And we have a separate obligation of fearing them. A king, as opposed to a king is essentially is not a person. It is an institution. And this person is not deserving of anything unless the people say that the person is. Therefore, the language is nohagin bo. We treat the person with honor. We create the honor by our actions. It's almost a societal construct. It's a fiction that we give weight to, that we lend credibility and reality to. So that's a very big difference between the honoring of parents and the honoring of kings. So now we come to the third category. What about Torah? And what about Torah scholars? Do you honor them because of who they are? Is it something inherent? Or do you honor the Torah and do you honor Torah scholars because of the Torah, not because of who they are? And I'd like to posit that this was the source of Korach and Miriam's errors. So we're jumping ahead a little bit through the year to Sefer Bamidbar. But I think that both Korach and Miriam had one common error. So Miriam, at the end of Parshas Beha'aloscha, Miriam essentially spoke Lashon Hara. She spoke bad about her brother Moshe to Aaron. And Miriam was punished with Tzaras. Miriam was punished with leprosy. Later on in the Sefer, later on in the book of Bamidbar, in Parshas Korach, Korach challenges Moshe's authority. He stages a coup. He's not successful. Korach dies, swallowed up into the ground after an earthquake splits the ground open. So both Korach and Miriam were punished. Korach, obviously, much more drastically, so his sin was much more egregious. But they both made mistakes. And I think that they both came from one, they both had one common argument. So if you look at source number 6, I have one pasuk from Miriam and one pasuk from Korach. So the first one is from Miriam. She says, "Vayomru harak ach b'Moshe diber Hashem." Does Hashem only speak with Moshe? Halom halo gam banu diber vayishma Hashem. So too, Hashem speaks with us. Aaron was talking to Miriam, and they both said, "Why does Moshe treat himself differently?" They're referencing, the Medrash says that they were referencing that he separated from his wife because he always needed to be in a state of purity to hear Hashem. And Miriam felt that that was wrong. And she said that she said to her brother that we're both married, we're both with our spouses. So why should Moshe be different? God speaks to Moshe, God speaks to us. Korach challenged Moshe's authority and challenged essentially the divinity of Torah and Moshe's leadership. He makes the same argument, though, just on a broader scale. He says, "Ki kol ha'eda kulam kedoshim u'betocham Hashem." The entire nation is holy and Hashem is in their midst. So why do you raise yourself above everybody? Why should we all listen to you just because God spoke to you if God is with all of us? So obviously on a much larger scale, but they're both basically saying, why is Moshe treating himself differently if God essentially speaks to us all? And if we look at source number 7 on the next, source number 8 on the next page, I couldn't find the initial quotation. So this is from Rabbi Ari Khan on, I believe, the Aish website. He says, Rav Soloveitchik once explained in the name of his grandfather, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, that Miriam knew her brother was a great prophet, right? Everybody knew that Moshe was a great prophet, and Miriam wasn't punished with death. So she obviously, and she was a very righteous person. She was a tzaddikah, she was a prophetess. And Moshe and Aaron, her brother, was also a very righteous person who pursued peace. So when they spoke ill of Moshe, it must have been for a constructive reason, and they must have genuinely made an honest mistake. So Rav Soloveitchik says that Miriam knew that her brother was a great prophet, but her mistake lay in failing to grasp or accept the qualitative difference between Moshe's prophecy and her own. She mistakenly believed that she and Aaron were in the same league as their brother Moshe. And this was clearly not the case. Moshe towered above all others. He was on a completely different level. So it wasn't, Miriam believed it was a quantitative difference, but in fact, it was a qualitative difference. So that's basically what I would say how most people understand what Miriam's mistake was. Miriam was a good person, and she just misunderstood the uniqueness of Moshe Rabbeinu's degree of prophecy. The only difficulty that I've had with that is if you look back on the previous page, there's a big picture of Korach's rebellion. I think this is from the 1800s. And you can see Moshe and Aaron standing in the right, and Korach and his people are essentially falling on the left into the ground. So if I had to ask you to pick somebody out, which person is different than all of the others? One person doesn't belong. I would say that it's this one, the guy with the basically rays of light coming out of his face, coming out of his head. Nobody else has essentially headlights coming out of their head, or horns of light, as the Torah says. And these weren't invisible. It was actually quite visible. It wasn't really horns of light. But if we look on the next page in source number 9, it talks about how Moshe's face glowed. Vayehi beredes Moshe mehar Sinai. The Torah tells us in Shmos that when Moshe descended from Har Sinai, ushnei luchos ha'eda biyad Moshe biridetel minahar, that the two tablets were in Moshe's hand, u'Moshe lo yada ki karan or panav bidabro ito. And Moshe did not know that his face was glowing. Doesn't mean that he had horns like the sculpture shows, but rather it's that his face was glowing. It was a ray of light. Vayar Aaron v'chol b'nei Yisrael es Moshe. And Aaron and all of the Jews saw Moshe, v'hine karan or panav, and behold, the skin of his face had become radiant. Vayiru migeshes elav, and they were afraid to come near him. So all of the Jews saw him, and even Aaron, and presumably Miriam as well, everybody saw that Moshe's face was glowing, and they were afraid to go near him. Then the Torah continues to say that when Moshe would go into the Mishkan to talk to God, he would remove the mask, and then he would talk to the Jews, and they would see Moshe's face glowing, and then when he would finish talking, he would put the mask back on. That's what the next two verses say. So, if it's very nice to say that people made an honest mistake. Miriam made an honest mistake about Moshe, and Korach actively rebelled. But Korach wasn't stupid, and Miriam was a very righteous person. And so I've always had difficulty. How could you say that they made an honest mistake about Moshe's, the degree of Moshe's uniqueness, if his face was glowing and they were afraid to go near him? It's always been very difficult for me to understand. I have an approach which I'd like to share with you. I haven't seen it explicitly anywhere else. I think I have found support for it in the Maral, in Rav Bezalel Lowy, one of the main Jewish thinkers in probably all of Jewish history. He wrote many svarim, many books about Jewish philosophy. He also wrote a commentary to Rashi, and I think that he addresses how, or sort of the rationalization that Korach and Miriam could have had to say that Moshe is no different than any of us. And it's alluded to in the psukim, in the verses that we just read. If you look at those verses, in verse 30, in Pasuk Lamed, it says that the Jews were afraid to go near Moshe because his face was glowing. So Moshe put on a mask. But then in Pasuk Lamed Hey, in verse 35, it says that the Jews would look at Moshe without his mask when he was telling them what Hashem said, when he was teaching them Torah. When he stopped teaching them Torah, he would put the mask back on, seemingly because they would be afraid of him again. So what exactly changed when Moshe was telling the Jewish people Torah? It wasn't intimidating then? Like, what does that mean? So if we look at source number 10, there's a Medrash on Bamidbar, the very end in Parshas Matos, the second to last Parsha in Parshas Bamidbar. Why this is there is a topic for another time. But the Medrash says, Moshe nisnabe b'ko amar Hashem, v'hanaviyim nisnabu b'ko amar Hashem. Both Moshe and the prophet and the other prophets throughout history prophesized with the words ko amar Hashem, so says God. Now, what does that mean with the language of Ko Amar Hashem? It's not that they just used a particular language, but rather it's symptomatic of a certain perception of God's language, of God's communication. When you say, so says God, you're saying, you know, God said something to this effect. Musaf Alehem Moshe, but Moshe had an added degree of prophecy. Shenisnabe bilashon ze hadavar. This is the thing. If we would compare ze with ko, ze is a lot stronger language. This is a lot stronger than so. This is a greater degree of clarity, of equality of, I would just say it's a much more accurate representation and a much clearer connection between the prophet, between the speaker and the listener, as opposed to ko, which is, has the connotation of, you know, I heard something to this effect. I heard about it from God, as opposed to God told me this. And so the Medrash says that Moshe had two levels of prophecy, one higher than the other, one clearer than the other, whereas the rest of the prophets had just the lower level. And in a different language, you may have heard this term before, there is the language of prophecy called aspaklaria she'eino me'ira, a glass that is tinted, the aspaklaria she'me'ira, or one that is clear. And so that language is used in the Rambam and in other places to describe the difference between Moshe Rabbeinu's level of prophecy and other prophets' level of prophecy. So Moshe was like a clear window that the light just shines through, so you get natural light, as opposed to a stained glass window, which essentially filters out certain wavelengths and only lets in sort of part of the message. And so that's the example, that's sort of the mashal, the parable for how prophecy works. We talked about 2 weeks ago about that prophecy is essentially a subjective experience. God talks to you and you sort of put it together in your own language and formulate it to others. You formulate God's message both to yourself and to others. That's what a stained glass window is. It filters out certain things based on your perception or based on the perception of the filter. The one exception to that was Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu had no filter. He had completely nullified himself to God so that the natural light was able to pass through. It was aspaklaria hameira. Everybody, Moshe and everybody else listening to Moshe got exposed to the full brunt of God's word. And that's why the Torah is binding for all future doros and nothing can be abrogated or changed at all. So the Maharal asks, so if Moshe Rabbeinu had this higher wavelength of prophecy, or this broader wavelength of prophecy, why does it say that he had an added level? It should just be that he had a higher one. So it sounds like Moshe had two. Sometimes he was active on a higher frequency, sometimes on a lower one. So what's the difference? So if you look at source number 11, the Maharal in his commentary to Rashi, he says, Gam ka'asher hu misnabe divrei ha'olam. When Moshe prophesied about non-Torah things, ein efsharus afilu leMoshe lerosam ba'aspaklaria hameira. Then his clarity was just like everybody else's. It was aspaklaria she'eino me'ira. It was tinted. The only time that Moshe had that higher level of prophecy was when he was talking about the Torah. So the argument could be made then that Moshe Rabbeinu had one level of prophecy, and that higher level was not a function of Moshe, but it was a function of the Torah. The only time Moshe was super unique, or what the only difference between Moshe and all of the other prophets, was when he was communicating the Torah. So therefore, it wasn't Moshe that was unique. It was the Torah that was unique. And in fact, perhaps that's why we can understand why Moshe himself didn't realize that his face was glowing. If you have ever driven a car and you want to check if the headlights are on, you don't need to step out of the car. If you're tall enough, you can look over the windshield and look ahead of you to see if it's glowing. And so the Aruch Chaim asks, how come Moshe didn't realize that his face was glowing if he was walking down a mountain? Why didn't he just look in front of him? Assuming that the Medrash is literal, why couldn't Moshe just look in front of him? And the Aruch Chaim says, no, Moshe knew his face was glowing, but just like if you have a candle and there's a sun around, you can't really perceive the light of the candle. Moshe thought that the light around him was a function of the Torah and not a function of him. And in fact, to a certain extent, he was right. Because how does the Medrash say that Moshe got his glowing face? The Medrash says that Hashem took some of the extra ink. This is obviously a metaphor, but Hashem took some of the extra ink from the quill that he used to write the Torah, and he tapped that excess ink onto Moshe's face, and that caused Moshe's face to glow. Now that in itself is a very interesting medrash, a very interesting metaphor, because ink is dark, so why should that make one's face glow? And second of all, it's not the ink that was used for the Torah, it was the excess ink. So it's a very interesting medrash. Maybe if we'll have time, we'll get into it, maybe another time. But what it shows is that the glow from Moshe came from the Torah. And so Moshe didn't realize that it was part of him. He just thought that it was part of the Torah. And in fact, that's what Miriam honestly thought. Miriam thought that, listen, what made Moshe unique was not the fact that he had, what made Moshe unique was the fact that God picked him. That God picked him to be the mouthpiece for speaking the Torah. But the extra uniqueness that came about by that was not because of Moshe himself. Moshe's level of prophecy was just like everybody else's. The only time Moshe became unique was when God needed a mouthpiece. And in fact, at that point, even the Jews were able to watch Moshe. They were also on the same level. They could imbibe that glow as well. And they only needed the mask covered when they weren't actively engaged in the Torah. And Korach took that even further and said, Moshe is not just like anybody else. Moshe is not just like any of the other prophets, but Moshe is just like all the other Jews. God picked Moshe to be his mouthpiece to share the Torah, but that doesn't mean that he should have a monopoly on it. And to a certain extent, they were right. The only reason why Moshe had that higher level of prophecy was because God needed somebody to share the Torah with. And the proof is that when Moshe wasn't talking about that, he prophesied like all other prophets. But then the obvious question is, so Miriam and Korach were obviously wrong. So why were they wrong then? It seems like they were right. The answer goes back to that medrash that I just shared with you, that Hashem tapped Moshe with the ink and then Moshe's face glowed. Moshe Rabbeinu needed to perfect himself. God needed to pick somebody. God needed a mouthpiece. But he didn't choose Moshe by chance. It wasn't that God picked Moshe out of a lottery. Moshe Rabbeinu needed to perfect himself to be worthy of being a mouthpiece for God. And then when God chooses you, it's not just that you become a mouthpiece, but it brings out a part of who you are. The ink that God tapped Moshe with was not from the Torah. It was the excess ink. It essentially brought out a part of Moshe that became added to the Torah, that became added to the divine. Being a mouthpiece from God was not just some exogenic status that God accorded him like a king, but rather it was like a parent. It was something that Moshe Rabbeinu had innately within him. Moshe Rabbeinu perfected himself to receive the Torah, and then the Torah brought out a part of him that now all of the Jewish people were able to see. Just as an example, Moshe Rabbeinu actually added on to the Torah in a certain way. If we go back to Parshas Yisro, if you look at the psukim, God only wanted 6 days in preparation for receiving the Torah, and Moshe Rabbeinu actually added on another day. He said, Hashem, you know, I think the people need another day to prepare, for whatever reason that may be. And then God said, you're right. I agree with you. And the Medrash and Rashi there say that this was one of the few times that Moshe added on and God agreed to it. Essentially, Moshe Rabbeinu had perfected himself to the extent that when he came in contact with the Torah brought out a part of him that actually became added to the divine. It expressed a certain divinity and expressed a certain Torah that was innate in Moshe, as it were. So now we see that the Torah actually has both aspects. The Torah is something that we cannot have without God. In fact, the Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu struggled for 40 days and 40 nights to understand the Torah, and he couldn't. And so in the end, God gave it to him as a gift. Essentially saying, what that Gemara is saying is that the Torah is something infinite. It is the thought and will of God, and something infinite cannot be comprehended by humanity, by a finite being, without essentially a divine gift without revelation. But once that, and therefore, there is a certain, well, not fakeness to it, but there is a certain artificiality to it. It's not that we in ourselves are inherently deserving of it. It's that God gave it to us as a gift. But once that happens, once that gift is bestowed and we make ourselves worthy of God's gift, it actually becomes innate within us and it transforms us and brings out a part of who we are that becomes added to that divine experience. And at that point, we actually are deserving of it to the extent that if the court paskin something, there's the famous Gemara about the oven of Achnai, that there was a dispute amongst one of the one sage against all of the other ones. One said that the oven is pure or impure, and the others all argued with him. And so that one rabbi said that if I'm right, all of these miracles should happen, and they all happened. And it basically showed that God in the heavenly court agreed with that one sage. And then the Av Beis Din, the head of everybody else, said, Lo bashamayimi, the Torah is not in heaven, it was given to man. And even if God thinks we're wrong, if all of the Torah sages agree, if there is a consensus, if there is a psak from the Sanhedrin Hagadol, if there is a halachic decision rendered by the Supreme Court, the final authority on Jewish law, then nobody, not even God, can dispute that. In a sense, we become owners of the Torah and we bring out our own thought process into the Torah, and God agrees with it. Now, I don't want anybody to take that farther than it should, but what that means is that essentially that honor becomes innate. That honor becomes something that we deserve because of who we are and not something just because everybody else has agreed upon it. So if that's the case, what about Rabbi Akiva's students? The issue with Rabbi Akiva's students was that because they were not noheg kavod zeh lazeh, it's not that they didn't treat Rabbi Akiva with honor, it's that they didn't treat their peers with honor. Now it uses the language of noheg to treat, not that they weren't mechabed their peers. They didn't honor them innately. Maybe they did honor them innately, we don't know. It says they didn't treat them with honor. They didn't act in a way that creates honor. And so I think that their mistake was quite similar to the one of Moshe, the one of Miriam, and the one of Korach. Rabbi Akiva's famous statement is "V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha," love your friend like yourself. And so what the students were, what the students were saying is that why should I treat them with greater honor than they deserve? We're peers. I can talk with them and I'll treat them like peers. Why do I need to treat them like something more than that? That's artificial. The second Beis HaMikdash, as we know, was destroyed because of sinas chinam, because of baseless hatred. So in order to perfect that, the students of Rabbi Akiva says, we will treat everyone with the honor that they deserve. You're a teacher of Torah, I treat you with honor and fear. You're my peer, I treat you with the honor and fear that a peer deserves, but nothing more than that. Because anything more than that is artificial. But as we saw from the Torah, when it comes to Torah, that honor, that extra honor is not artificial. It changes, it becomes part of us. It becomes something innate of who we are. The Gemara in Brachos says that if there is a Talmud Chacham, if there's a Torah scholar who in their old age, through no fault of their own, forgets their learning through dementia or something similar, you still have to honor them with the same respect that you did beforehand. Why? Because it compares them to the broken tablets. Even though the tablets that Moshe smashed, the letters left, and seemingly any holiness also left, and it was just a bunch of rock, nevertheless, the Jewish people put it in an aron. They put it next to the real luchos. They accorded it with a place of honor. And it's not just out of respect, but it was because that there was something innate. Once an object has been imbued with the holiness of Torah, it's not just something that's external, it transforms its essence. And the same thing is true with a Torah scholar. Initially, yes, it is something that is a function of God. It is a function of something artificial, something that comes from outside of them. But once you learn Torah, the Torah becomes part of you. It changes who you are. It brings out a part of you, and it becomes something innate. So now let's look at a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, and this is what I want to close with. In Pirkei Avos, in the sixth chapter, which is not really the Mishnah, it's a list of brisos that were appended to it. It says, "Halomed mechaveiro perek echad o halacha achas o pasuk echad o dibur echad o afilu os achas." One who learns from a friend one chapter, one law, one verse, one statement, or even one word of Torah, sarich linhog bo kavod. You need to be noheg kavod. You need to act in a way that demonstrates and catalyzes honor. It doesn't say you need to be michabed. It's not that it's inherent yet, but the honor of somebody that teaches you even one word. You might say, well, that person isn't inherently better than me. They just know one more thing than I do. It doesn't mean that they're qualitatively better or qualitatively greater or qualitatively deserving of honor. Any honor that I accord that person is artificial. And the Mishnah says, or the Brisa says, yes, it is artificial, but you are obligated to do it. You are obligated to create that sense of honor, because that honor, when you do that, it becomes real. And the reason is because actually, inherently, on a more deep level, they do deserve it. Because by knowing that one word and sharing that one, even one letter with you, it brought out a part of who they are. And that Torah became part of them, and therefore they do deserve that honor. And that's what the students of Rabbi Akiva missed. They didn't realize that even though they were essentially on the same level as their peer, and any honor that they might bestow upon them might seem artificial, it would be noheg kavod as opposed to being mechabed. Nevertheless, it was something so critical because the Torah is not something that's external. Once you learn Torah, it becomes part of who you are. It transforms you and it brings a part of you out into the world for everybody to see. And that's what they missed out on. And that's why they died between Pesach and Shavuos in preparation for the Torah, because that's what the Torah is. The Torah is not merely something external. It starts off that way. But once we learn the Torah, it transforms who we are. And that, I believe, is the mindset that we need to have during these weeks, as we both prepare for Pesach, and as we prepare for Shavuos with the counting of the Omer. And so that's what I would like to close with, just that this year especially, with people isolated physically, it's important to treat others with respect, to care about them, obviously, ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, to love each other, just like, and treat each other like the way we want to be treated. But I think that in light of this, we should go even a step further. That when it comes to Torah matters, we should appreciate the tremendous potential, the tremendous power that Torah has, both ben adam l'makom, between man and God, as well as ben adam l'chaveiro. If we teach somebody one thing about Pesach, how to do something at the Seder, even one little thing, and we're essentially no different than they are, nevertheless, we are deserving of honor. We are deserving of respect for that, because we have transformed ourselves. The Torah and the lives that we lead of living a life of Torah has transformed ourselves into something new, brought out a part of us for everybody to see. And I think that's so critical to share with others, both the value of Torah as well as to share that Torah with others as well. And so in that merit, we should all be zocha to see each other both physically. We should merit to see each other physically quite soon. As well as we should merit to receive the Torah and to bring out and reach our fullest potential as well. So that's the end of the class. If anybody has any questions, you can unmute yourself. I can unmute everybody. So if anybody has a question, try one at a time. Feel free to ask.
Yes, Shekiah.
Really? Thank
you. No, Rabbi, this was great. Thank you so much.
It was very inspiring.
Right. I assume we're not having a meeting next Wednesday morning, right?
No. It's going to be a little too hectic preparing for Pesach. Right. So this is the last one before Pesach.
Bye, everybody. Stay well.
Take care, everyone.
Thank you so much.
And kasher v'sameach.
Kasher v'sameach.
Kasher v'sameach.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.